normally during the course of the week, I'll, as I'm studying and just preparing, I'll come together, you know, just come up with a list of songs and stuff. My brain works that way. Really, no matter what I'm watching or doing, there's always a song kind of rolling around in my head. I just grew up that way. This week was different. I let JT know I'm not going to be preparing the music this week or coming up with songs. Just here's the sermon notes. Here's kind of the direction it's going. And it's just cool the way, God just works those things out. I appreciate that. I'm thankful for that. The prayer and the preparation goes into the sermon and to the music, and I'm thankful for just the way the Lord brings that together. So good job, guys. Thank you for that. If you'll allow me just to continue for just a second, the illustration that comes from D-Day, because it fits very well with the passage that we're in today in 1 Timothy chapter 4. There's never been an organized effort and assault like it in the history of the world, and I doubt that there ever will be again, as there was in D-Day. The number of men, the number of planes and ships, and the number of countries that came together in that effort on that day was supposed to be on June the 5th, but weather delayed it until June the 6th. And as that unfolded, by the end of that day, the war was over. I mean, it was over in the sense of the beachhead had been established, the infiltration into occupied Europe had been made, and it was going to be hard, it was going to be costly, it was going to be bloody, but the end was done on that day. And we can look back and read about D-Day and read about the efforts that went into that, understanding the big picture, okay? Church, that is true for our lives. That is true for what we see going on around us in this country, in this culture, and in this world of ours. We have already won. Amen? It's so important that we keep that in mind. It's critically, our faith depends on it. Your firmness in the gospel, your peace in Christ, your confidence as you live, all of that is based not on your emotions, not on who's in office, not on what's going on with the economy, not on how things are going with your health. All of that is based on the fact that our God has conquered and He has accomplished His plan and purpose in salvation through Christ. That's the basis of your life, church. That's the basis of your life. Nothing else is. And we've already won. And so Paul reminded us of that with this kind of unusual hymn that we touched on, and we didn't really spend any time really in the sermon on that. JT touched on it as we were singing. So as I read chapter 4, I want you to go back and let's look beginning in verse 14 of chapter 3, because that kind of lays the foundation for us as we look at this passage, okay? So 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14, and I'll read to the end of chapter 4. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So Paul, using these architectural pictures, says, I want you to understand who you are and how you ought to respond in your behavior with that, because you are the pillar of the truth. You are holding it up. You are supporting it as a buttress does. Well, what is the basis of that truth? What is he really talking about there? Well, in this next verse, this old, what we believe is just an old ancient hymn of the early church, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Now, this isn't a whodunit, okay? It's not mystery in that sense. Mystery is the word that Paul uses in all of his epistles to describe something that before has been hidden, unseen, and unknown, and now has been made manifest. That's the mystery. The mystery is that we didn't know this before now, but now we do. So that mystery is the gospel. That mystery is what he talks about in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1 that was hidden, if you will, in the ages past, but God has made it manifest now. And that mystery is that God in Christ is going to unite all things together under him, as he says there in Ephesians chapter 1. So this truth this mystery of godliness, he says. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. So from the incarnation all the way to the ascension, from the birth of the new church there in the book of Acts, all of this is that one sentence summary of the mystery of the gospel and how it was made manifest, proclaimed, received, and then spread. And that's the foundation of it. So the term godliness is one for us to kind of pay attention to and kind of hang on there, because Paul is going to continue to emphasize this idea of godliness. And when we read that term godliness, we need to understand that that is not some old, I get this picture of this old lady carrying around a giant King James Bible and just pointing her bony finger in people's faces and saying, "Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that." We used to have a lady like that in our church, by the way, years ago. Okay. Years ago, we used to have, and she wasn't a mean old lady. Well, she could be pretty mean. She could be. Just keep this in mind next tonight when we have our meal, okay? So just, I've been here 34 years. I've never said this publicly. It drives me nuts to see the children go first in line, okay? I know I sound old school, but it just does, all right? Now, I don't think the pastor needs to go first, because that's what she said. This lady, she said, "You need to be first in line." No, I'm never going to be first in line. And I don't want a parking space out there with my sign on it. Okay. Don't do that. But if your child was going through that line and he reached across the table to get something that maybe he shouldn't have or should have asked his mommy to do, she'd smack that hand. I saw her smack a bunch of kids' hands, you know? So just imagine her wearing this black dress, carrying a big giant King James Bible and pointing a bony finger in your face saying, "Don't do that." That's not the godliness that we're talking about here. Okay. So just kind of give you a juxtaposition there, just to this extreme. Okay. The godliness that we're talking about here is the whole of the Christian faith, the whole of the Christian life that comes about because of the reality of Christ in us. The mystery of godliness, that God would come in human form, come in human flesh, lay down his life for sinful rebels like you and me, and then impart to us his Spirit, as Peter says, so that we can live a life of godliness through the power that raised Jesus from the grave. That's the godliness that Paul is talking about here, okay? This godliness that he's talking about is our rooted in Christ and growing in Christ, and it's based on the reality of the revelation that God has done this for us in Jesus, okay? It's the fruit that should come from the root of the gospel being a reality that has changed us. That's the godliness that he's talking about there, okay? And that truth, that foundational truth that we just see there at the end of chapter 3, should change us. False teaching will produce fruit. The true biblical teaching will produce fruit. And that's the comparison that we have here, okay? And so Paul wants us to understand the foundation, even as we look at chapter 4. The victory is won, but you need to fight like crazy for godliness, because there's a battle there. There's a battle there. And that's what chapter 4 begins to lay out for us. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times," and we're in the latter times, that's the time between the first revelation, or, you know, the incarnation of Jesus, and when he returns again. Okay? So we're in these latter times. "The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, the teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by the prophecy of the council of elders when they laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for your insight, your wisdom, your direction. Lord, your teaching on this, your word. Let it find soft, fertile hearts to bear the fruit, Lord, that will glorify and honor you. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen. There is in this chapter here of this almost like all of a sudden we have this glorious picture of the church. We have this glorious picture of the gospel, if you will, in that small verse there. And then all of a sudden we're just plunged right back into this reality that there's a struggle. Okay. It's kind of what we'll hear later on. We're working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, even as God works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. So here's this picture of this struggle, a stark warning about the reality and the dangers of false teachers, false teaching, and what they bring about. And so Paul seems to come along beside Timothy almost just by habit at the beginning of verse 6, said, okay, Timothy, if you put these things before the brothers, verse 11, Timothy, command and teach these things, because there is a very personal aspect to this as Paul comes along beside his son in the faith and says, Timothy, this is how you need to pastor and shepherd these people. But there's also an applicable word here for all of us. There's a danger that must be vigilantly confronted. Okay, that's the first point as you look at your sermon notes. And this false teaching, it says here, so what's so dangerous about that? Let me just go ahead and lay that out there. What I believe is the case here, especially given what he says there about forbidding marriage and forbidding certain foods, what it says is that there are certain things that must be done by us to earn God's favor. It's man-centered instead of God-centered. It is based in works instead of on grace. And that's the danger with false teaching. It declares in one form or another that there are certain things that you and I have to do or things we must not do in order to have God's favor. And this teaching misunderstands Christianity completely because it focuses on us and our character instead of on God and what he has done for us in Christ. And so don't be surprised, Paul says. Some will depart. Some will turn and walk away. The word there is where we get the word apostate. It means to walk away from good standing or walk away from community. It means that they're going to turn their back on what Jude says in Jude 3, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. These are not people who say, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. That's a bunch of garbage. These are people who at one point in time professed faith, professed a belief and an understanding of the scriptures. These are people who at some point in time behaved according to God's word and ways, except at least in some level. But their heart was never in it because their heart was never in Christ. It was focused on themselves and not on God. And so they're lured away given time, given circumstances, and given sometimes the heat that comes into our lives. They're lured away by the siren voices of what Satan and his demons are proclaiming so loudly. Some will walk away from the faith. This is a challenge, guys. I'm just telling you. Over 34 years, I can look back and I see faces here who I don't see here. And there's a lot of them. Now, I will not ever say that all of them have walked away from the faith. That's not my point. But my point is that several of those who have walked away are not walking in faith anywhere. It's not like they wanted to go to a different church or a better church or someone who told more jokes or whatever that might be. They're just not in fellowship with God's people. Okay? And that's a sad reality that Paul wanted Timothy to, but some will walk away. And I'm not saying they're all apostate. Hear me in that. But that's the reality. All right? Wheat and the tares, we don't know the difference now. We want until the end. But here's the idea. Don't be surprised when this happens. Don't be misled, secondly, when this false teaching comes in, that it's some liberal college professor someplace who's just come up with a crazy idea. That may be true. And don't be misled or think that it's just some, you know, human aberration. This is just a blip on the radar screen. No. Paul says you're dealing with demonic spirits and the father of lies who is propagating lies. That's the source. That's the root where this comes from, okay? Understand that, he says, deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Not that there are undeceitful demons. That's not his point. His point here is that you're dealing with demonic teaching, seducing spirits that come from Satan himself, who is the father of lies. And these liars are insincere, okay? And their consciences are seared. Like the calluses on our hands. They don't even sense the difference anymore between truth and lies. And they're unaffected by the pain or by the turmoil that may come from that false teaching. He says, don't be misled. Don't be surprised. But don't be seduced, Timothy. And don't allow the people around you to be seduced by this either. But Paul would later on say, in 2 Corinthians 2, don't be outwitted by Satan, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Hear this, church. He is not creative. It's the same lie that was in the beginning. It's the same lie that was in Genesis chapter 3. The two lines of deceit are deny the goodness of God and distort the word of God. That was the thing he said to Eve. Has God really said that you can't eat from this tree? So he lies about and deceives about the character and the goodness of God. Oh, yeah, he emphasizes God's authority in some way, but he minimizes God's love and his goodness and his kindness. And that's the same as it happens today in every way. You deserve more. Who you were created to be is not at all biological. It's based on your emotions. It's based on your context. It's based on the people around you. God would never create you to be unhappy with your circumstances. Or in the body that he's given you. Or in the... Do you see where this is going? Distorting the character of God. Distorting the word of God. God doesn't have your best interest in mind. Did God really say these things? Oh, that was contextual for the Old Testament. You misunderstand what that word means. It's a demonic spirit. It's a lie. And this false teaching always leads in one of two ways every time. It's either narrower than the word of God is and disallows what God says should be a blessing to us. Or it broadens out that boundary, if you will, and says that anything is allowable. You know, so it's liberty on one hand and license, or it's formalism and it's legality on the other hand. You know, it's always and when you begin to say that God forbids what he doesn't forbid, or say that God allows what he doesn't allow, well, then we put ourselves in the place of God and the Holy Spirit, and we're the ones who decide. And Paul says, Timothy, the Spirit wants you to know, expressly says, that this is going to happen. Be aware of it, Timothy. Don't be misled. Don't be seduced. And he's going to later on say, put these things before the people, Timothy. Teach it. Command it, he even says. And here's the contrast in verse 4. Everything created by God is good, and nothing to be is rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. That's an interesting sentence there. But it, in one sense, it's so plain and simple. Everything God created is good, and it is to be received with thanksgiving. So we stand on Scripture. We stand on what God said in Genesis. This is good. This is good. This is very good. And we recognize that reality. But this is more than just saying a blessing at the meal. All right. Now, it starts there. And it's interesting that Paul puts this phrase there, by the word of God and prayer and those who believe. And I kind of appreciate what John MacArthur had to say about this. Listen to his quote on this particular verse. The world eats the food and the world enjoys marriage, and the world never considers the one who gave it. So in the truest sense, marriage, food, and every good thing God made, he has made primarily for those who believe and know the truth. Why? Because if all these things were made for his glory, and the only people who fulfill that purpose are the people who know him, because it's the only one, it's only those who give him the glory for it. We are the ones who thank God for marriage. We're the ones that thank God for our food. We're the ones that show gratitude. So in the truest, purest, highest sense, everything God ever made, he made for those who believe and know the truth. Now, sure, there's common grace. There's this general grace that comes on every human being. But in one sense, I like that. Because it is God who gets the glory through his people when his glory thank him for the gifts that they've given. The world will not do that. And it's called upon us to do that. So, just be aware, Timothy, there's a struggle in this area. Some will depart from the faith. Now look at what comes next. There is this idea that godliness must be diligently pursued. And I've already read the text, but I want you to notice a couple of the words that are in this text. Trained in the words of faith, he says there in verse 8. He says in verse 6. In verse 7, he says, train yourself. Bodily training is of value. Is of some value, he says, but godliness has value in every way. He goes on to say that we work, we toil, we strive to this end. Do you hear the effort in that? Do you hear the discipline? Do you hear the intentionality? This does not happen by accident. This is not just the gravity that happens. And so what we have here is there's a godliness that must be diligently pursued. I mentioned that godliness a second ago, but listen to what Lig Duncan says. I love what Dr. Duncan says about this definition of godliness. For Paul, godliness is no static, glass-stained word. It is active, kinetic obedience that springs from a reverent awe of God. It is the Isaiah-like action that has a man awestruck by God rises from his face and says, here am I, send me. Awe, then action. Godliness is not piety that we generally think of, upturned eyes, folded hands. Godliness is not cloistered. The godly among us are those who reverently worship God, and out of the outflow of that comes obedience during the week. Only God-struck doers of the word can rightly be termed godly. God-struck doers of the word. I love that phrase. Godliness must be diligently pursued. Awed, then action. Timothy, be awed by God and train yourself for godliness. Train yourself in this. The outward expression of a person's life, their behavior, flows from the inward reality that's going on in their heart. And we are to focus on this biblical lifestyle only because this biblical truth has taken root in our hearts. And it comes from this growing relationship, this intimacy with Christ. Now, it requires a proper perspective, too, because he mentions a focus on here and today and benefits for now, and focus on then and there and eternity and benefits for that. And there's an interplay with the words there. There's a contrast that goes on. Timothy, put these things before the brothers. This is a characteristic of a good servant, all right? Pastors, elders, teachers, this is what you put before the people. And what you put before them is training them in the words of faith. Okay. And again, that word there, faith, is the body of Christian teaching, doctrine. Okay. Church, listen, I praise God for the fact that JT and Jason and other elders and teachers stress biblical doctrine. I've heard said over the years, well, you know, you guys are, you know, you're kind of up here, you know, you're talking up here and the people are down here. No, 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 no. We grow from the basics of the faith to get in the meat of the doctrine, or else you're not growing. You're not going to grow just drinking on a bottle. It doesn't happen. And the meat of that doctrine, the meat of these biblical truths lived out and expressed out in these doctrines of the faith, the doctrine once for all delivered to the saints, are the basis of this life, the basis of our hope. So trained in the words of faith, the good doctrine that you followed, as opposed to, he says, irreverent, silly myths. And that can be such a umbrella covering all kinds of things that just basically, let's narrow it down. The gospel truth, the biblical truths of God's word and the doctrines that we have held to now for millennia do not and must not change. Be old fashioned in your doctrine, church, or else you'll be unbiblical. Now, we can be relevant in the way we apply it and loving in the way we live it out. But don't stray from that. Don't stray from that. He says, train yourself for godliness. And in the context of Corinth and that culture, they were very aware of the gymnasiums and the bodily training that went on, the wrestling, the Olympics, all of those things. They understand that. And there is some value in that, Paul says. He's not negating that at all. But he says it's temporal. It's temporary. It's for this present life only. As opposed to that same diligence, that same discipline, that same hard work in the godliness, in growing up in Christ, in striving for that level of Christ-likeness that's purposeful. You don't ever wake up tomorrow morning in better shape than you were today if you didn't do anything to get there, right? Well, the same is true spiritually. It's just not osmosis sleeping on your Bible under your pillow. It requires work, training. You don't stumble into it. And those disciplines of prayer and fasting and Bible study and fellowship and silence and meditation, and remember, all of those things, they are not an end in themselves, but they are the means to which we strive for and reach for Christ-likeness, godliness. And it requires work and labor. He says, in this we toil and we strive. That's the idea. And one writer has rephrased it this way. We hope in God, the Savior, and thus we work hard. And we do this because of the promise of life to come that rewards training in godliness. Do you hear the hope that's there? To this end, we toil and strive because we've set our hope on the living God, who's the Savior of all people, especially for those who believe. Now, what does that not mean? The Savior of all people, especially for those who believe. What does it not mean? It is not universalism. Paul is not saying that everybody will be saved. And I don't even want to waste the breath to say that, but it must be said. What he is saying here is that in this understanding of salvation, this understanding, and we touched on this last week, you know, when you woke up this morning, you woke up because God saved you last night, whether or not you've ever trusted in Christ. When you took a step this morning, you took it because God saved you and gave you enough muscle strength and energy and blood pumping through your veins and oxygen coming to your lungs, whether or not you've ever believed in Jesus. There's general grace there. Every human being alive today is alive and saved because of God's general grace. All right? Now, the world will not recognize that, but we understand that with eyes of faith and biblical truth. So, in a sense, God is the Savior of everyone. But Paul is not saying that in that sense. What he is saying here is that, especially for those who believe, for those who have put their faith, he's already emphasized that those who believe are the ones who recognize and thank God for the gifts that he's given us, that they're made holy by God's word and by prayer. So in that sense, that's what Paul is saying here. And it requires our perspective that is eternal, our perspective that understands what's required of us, the hard work and the labor, and the hope that we have that makes all that the reason we would even strive to do it. He's already won. The battle has been accomplished. And so we strive and we work and we move in that. We recognize what Paul would later say in Colossians. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, Paul said, struggling with all his energy that powerfully works in me. Peter says in chapter 1, verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us into His own glory and excellence. It's the power that raised Jesus from the grave that is ours to do this. And it's the hope that we have because Jesus is raised from the grave that we want to, that we desire to. And if there's no striving and no desire, if there's no holy ambition, is there a root then? Is there a reality of that relationship with Jesus? Paul then says, Timothy, in verse 11, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, or let no one look down on you. Yeah, kids, you've seen this verse in the birthday cards that I've sent you, because I put it in all of them. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. There is an eternity that we must diligently consider. That perspective that I just mentioned ago, that's what's before Timothy's eyes here. Timothy, you're a young man. You're a young pastor. You're young in the context of that local congregation. Timothy, don't give anyone a reason to look down on you. Just the opposite, he says. Be a leader in godliness regardless of your age. I'm going to say that again, guys. Be a leader in your church regardless of your age. And do so by your example. Set an example for others to follow, he said. Set the example in five specific areas. Speech and conduct are those observable things. Those things we see and hear, right? Speech is... it's speech. There's nothing crazy about it or I'm trying to understand it. Speech is what Jesus said in Matthew 12 flows out of our hearts. And so Timothy, Westwood, saints of every age, set an example in what you say. Set an example in your conduct. All right? Since our speech is hearable, our conduct is observable, how we conduct ourselves. All right. And I love Peter uses this word six different times in his short first letter. And Peter is just eat up with this. He's just consumed with this idea. He says in chapter 1, verse 15, that God is holy, right? He who is holy has called you. You also, he says, are to be holy in your conduct. If you're using the King James, that word's going to be translated conversation. And I'm not sure why. I did a little research this week. How it was translated into conversation, our understanding of conversation is pretty limited, right? Just in a one-on-one or two-on-one kind of give and take, that kind of thing. The idea here, though, is observable interaction, life together, live together conduct. All right? It's what's done before others that others see. And so Peter says, God who has called you is holy, your conduct should be holy. He says in chapter 2 that our conduct among the Gentiles, the unbelieving world, should be honorable so that when they speak against us, they can see our good deeds and glorify God. He ends the letter in chapter, or later on in chapter 3, he says, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered and they revile your good behavior in Christ, they may be put to shame. So conduct is good and appropriate way of living for those whose lives are grounded in Christ. Okay? Faith. That's the body of Christian teaching. The doctrinal truths of faith. Faith is our knowledge and our confidence in Christ and in His Word and our reliance on that. Hold to it, Timothy. Hold to it, church. Love? Well, it's just what it says. It's agape. This is loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength and loving others as ourselves. That central commandment. Purity. This word specifically refers to sexual conduct, and it refers to that integrity of the heart. One commentator said this, sexuality seems to be a mysterious picture of our relationship to God. God is very particular in how we treat our bodies and honor others. Sexual purity is a symbol of spiritual consecration. Hear that. Let that go deep into our hearts, church, because that is not the culture that we live in, right? Purity is what it's called here. And misconduct in our lives in this area ruins our fellowship with Christ and has massive consequences for the fellowship around us. We've seen that all too often over the years. Set the example in love, in your conduct, in your speech, in your faith, and in your purity. He says later on, so that all may see your progress. Francis Schaeffer said this, and JT, I couldn't believe it a minute ago when you said, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that he established for us before the foundation of the world. He didn't have this portion of my sermon notes and didn't understand this. Church, you are a work of art. Believer, you are a work of art. And Francis Schaeffer said, no work of art is more important than the Christian's own life. And every Christian is called upon to be an artist in this sense. The Christian's life is to be a thing of truth and also a thing of beauty in the midst of a lost and despairing world. You're a work of art. You're a billboard for something. Set the believer as an example. In verses 13 and 14, I'm not going to take the time to really do much with this, but he says, Timothy, this is what you do when you gather together as a church. This is what you do in your corporate gatherings. It's really pretty simple, Timothy. All right? The context again of public worship, which we saw in chapter 3, again we see here in chapter 4, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. It speaks for itself. This public gathering, devote yourself, Timothy, to reading the Word. Read God's Word. Don't just read one verse, I don't think. I think we need to read it in context. Read blocks of Scripture. And then bring that word along beside each other in the fellowship of the church. That's that word exhortation. The word in the Greek is actually parakaleo. It's used to refer to the Holy Spirit calling along beside someone. So we read that word and then we come along beside someone with that word. That's exhortation. And then to the teaching. Again, that's that specific role for those in the church who are called and gifted for that purpose of teaching. But as I said last week, we're all teachers in some context. And so devote yourself to these things. And stay at it, Timothy. Verse 15. Or verse 14. Don't neglect this gift. You have a stewardship. It was given to you by the prophecy, the council of elders. The elders, I believe, gathered over Timothy. They spoke God's word over him. The Holy Spirit worked through them and just raised Timothy up through that community of faith. They laid their hands on you. Now, Timothy, stick with it. Practice these things. Immerse yourselves in them so that all may see your progress. Timothy, keep at it. Keep at it, brothers and sisters. Keep at it. And keep in it. Immerse yourself in it, okay? So this Christian life of ours is not something we come on Sunday morning and wait in from 9 until 12 and then go back out into that dry, desperate world. No, we're like fish. We're in it, okay? We're breathing it. This is who we are. Immerse yourself in it, Timothy. And then let others see it. This is not private, okay? I had never really heard, I'd studied it in seminary, the hardsiders, the landmarkers, but Primitive Baptist, I'd never really run into Primitive Baptist till I came to Roxboro. And I'd only been here a week or so when one of the older men in the church kind of pulled me aside and talked about these Primitive Baptists, and he said, you know, that's just very private. We don't talk to them about that. What? You don't talk about this? I mean, no, it's not okay if they believe that and we believe this. That's not how that works. No, let others see it. Let others hear it, Timothy. Set an example. And let them see your progress. Because so much is at stake. Look at what he says in verse 16. And again, I hear what he's not saying. Timothy, your salvation is not based upon you doing these things, but your salvation will be bore out as you do these things. And the consequences are heavy. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. For by so doing, you will save both yourselves and your hearers. Timothy, keep watch over your heart. Church, keep watch over your heart, your attitude. Stay in the Word. Stay immersed in it. Look into the mirror of the Word and don't forget what you see. Live it. and hold others accountable in that, and have confidence in that, that God who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the end. That's the hope that we have. But John Piper adds this note of heaviness to it in a sermon that he wrote on this passage. And the title of that sermon was The Extraordinary Seriousness of Pastoral Ministry. And so elders, teachers, listen to this. A pastor's unflagging moral vigilance over his life and his unwavering theological vigilance over his doctrine are the means of grace appointed by God for his own salvation and the salvation of his people. This is the extraordinary seriousness of the pastoral ministry. The eternal salvation of a pastor and his people is at stake in the holiness of his life and the truthfulness of his teaching. If a pastor grows lack in his attention to personal holiness or careless in his teaching of the whole counsel of God, he could very likely pay for it with his life and take many of his people with him to hell. There's a weightiness to this. All right? It is by grace that we are saved through faith. It is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. It is not of works, so that no one could boast in that. But that root of the gospel in our lives will be bore out in a seriousness, in a diligence, in a discipline, in the pursuit of the faith. And the consequences are weighty. And the lack of it says as much as the presence of it does in some ways. And so there's a weightiness to it. There's a responsibility of it. The moral vigilance over our life has consequences for the lives around us. And I think that's what Paul is saying to Timothy there. What about some points of application as we wrap this up? You know, at its root, the godliness that God requires is a gift. Hear me in this. The godliness that God requires is a gift, as is every aspect of our salvation. And so I just invite you to receive that gift today. Trust in Christ today. I said that a minute ago. God is the Savior of every human being that draws a breath in a general sense. All right? Absolutely. He saved us last night. He's saving us today as we breathe and walk. Our lives are in His hands. But for those who believe and those who put their faith and their trust in Jesus, that last breath here is just the first eternal breath. That last step here is just that first step into glory. When we open our eyes and see the glories that await us. And so recognize that. The godliness and the righteousness that God requires is a gift to you in Christ. He took your sin so that you could have that standing of righteousness before God. Put your faith and trust in Him. Receive Him. Secondly, not only is it a gift, but it is a pursuit. All right? Remember Master and Commander? That old seaman holding up his hands that says, hold fast. Hold fast. Hold fast, church. Hold fast to the faith that was once all delivered to the saints. The idol of our day, the scheming and deceitfulness of demons today, has man as the idol. Whether it's our sexuality, whether it's our personal pursuits, whether it's whatever it may be. But the image of man or woman or gender or whatever it is, our emotions, our wants and our desires, the world is going to hold that up. No, church. Hold fast to the faith once all delivered to the saints. All right? This physical laziness, it'll lead to our undoing. But that's nothing compared to the spiritual undoing that's going to be done, the destruction that's done because of the lack of our diligence in this. Therefore, my beloved, Paul says in Philippians 2, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but more so in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for your good pleasure. Godliness is a gift. Godliness is a pursuit. And then finally, young brothers and sisters in Christ, and I'm going to let you say who's young, okay? It's going to be different. All right? In my mind, you could be 60 and still be young. You could be 6. Young people, lead us. Lead us. Lead us. Set an example for us in your faith in your love, in your speech, in your conduct, in your purity, and let others see your progress. One of the reasons that we were successful on D-Day on June the 6th is because of what's known as the non-coms, the non-commissioned officers, many of whom were 18, 19, 20 years old. In those first waves that hit the American beaches, most of the officers were killed. All the way up to colonel, they were wiped out in the first few minutes. And there are soldiers on those beaches, just they're confused. They don't know where they're at. It's the noise and the haze and the fog of battle. It's crazy. And what happened, what historians and those firsthand accounts tell us, is that young men who didn't have the stripes just stepped up. And they organized those men around them. And they gathered ammunition. They gathered guns. They gathered what they needed. And these young non-coms, these young non-commissioned officers, all of a sudden grew up and took lead and turned the tide. Young people, lead us. Don't let the world tell you who you are. Who you are in Christ is who you are. And this church needs you. Let's pray. We bless you, Lord Jesus, and we thank you. Thank you for the victory that is ours in Christ. Thank you for the power that's ours through your Holy Spirit and for the promise of victory. Help us not grow weary in doing good, Lord, I pray. Help us not grow lazy. Help us not be comfortable or complacent. Help us to strive in every way for the godliness, diligence, and the discipline that we need. Thank you for examples in this church, examples in your word, examples in history that show us the steps to take. Father, help us, I pray, as a body of believers here at Westwood, to be about this deep, passionate pursuit of following you, following close after you. And Father, we pray that on the canvas of our lives, you'd work that miracle of grace, continuing to grow us in Jesus and painting a beautiful picture, God, of who you are and what it is that you desire to do in people's lives. But Lord, it is a battle and it is a struggle. We just pray for you to, Lord, enable us to walk by faith and not by sight. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to encourage and come along beside each other in this. And all that, Lord, in all of that, you would get all the glory because you alone deserve it. And one day, Lord, we will stand with that throng of believers around that throne and we will praise your name. And we thank you for that. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.